In a series of sermons over the last few Sunday evenings, which have all concentrated on the central thing that the Christian faith focuses upon, and that is on the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, why he came into the world, what his significance is for us. And there is no question that the Christian faith and the Christian message focuses in a very special way on this. So we have been focusing on such themes as the Lord Jesus Christ's virgin birth, his perfect life, this evening his atoning death, next Sunday evening his bodily resurrection, then after Christmas his personal return, and on the first Sunday of January in 1987, we will be thinking about his saving power. But all our concentration has been on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you had asked any of the New Testament apostles how they would concentrate and sum up in a nutshell, as it were, what the Christian faith's message really was, what it was that God had left them in the world to proclaim, they would have said, very simply, there is an answer in three words. We preach Christ. Or, we proclaim Him. The central message of the Christian faith was not therefore a philosophy that people argued about and believed. It was not a way of life that they adopted or a society that they joined. The central feature of the Christian message is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And everything that Christianity says that's distinctive rests upon who Jesus Christ was and why he came into the world. Now, I was saying last Sunday evening that that is probably one of the unique things about the Christian religion in the whole of the scheme of world religions. No other founder of any great religion would thank you for saying to him that his religion rested on the person of the founder. And yet, in the case of the Christian gospel, everything rests upon Jesus Christ. You take Jesus out of Christianity and you disembowel it. It is who he was and why he came into the world that is the kernel of everything that makes the Christian message distinctive. Its foundation is Christ. Its message is Christ. Its hope is Christ. Biblical salvation is to be found nowhere else in the universe but in Jesus Christ, who said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father except by me. But this evening I want to bring this whole theme down to an even greater focus and concentration. Because our theme this evening is very specific. It is the death of Jesus Christ as the very heart of everything that we have to say about him. Anybody who came to the Christian Gospels, that is the first four books of the New Testament, which are the account of the life and story and teaching of Jesus, would immediately find themselves struck by something which is quite extraordinary in all other literature. And it's this, that there is a concentration throughout the whole of the Gospel accounts of Jesus, not upon his life or his teaching, but upon his suffering and death upon the cross. So that up to half of the whole content of the four Gospels is taken up, not with Jesus' masterly teaching, nor with the account of his remarkable life, but with the facts and explanation of his death. Again, if you think of it, that's so different from any other religion in the world. The death of its founder would normally be lamented as the termination of his career. If he died in youth, it would be recognized as an untimely cutting off of his life. And people would wistfully think about what he might have achieved if he had lived longer. But the extraordinary thing is that in the New Testament, although Jesus died as a very young man, at the age of 33, the whole of the New Testament looks upon his death not as a lamentable accident or a stroke of ugly fate, but rather as God's special provision for the dreadful mess that mankind has got itself into. And therefore, when the New Testament preachers go out after the resurrection, they go out to say, we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest of them, said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was a man of one theme, and his theme was the coming and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose that the problem that many people face when they are coming to Christianity for the first time is to say, well, now, isn't it true that the death of Jesus is really very simple when you think about it? It's an expression and an example of man's dreadful inhumanity to man and all the cruelty of which man reveals that he is capable. It is, on the other hand, a remarkable evidence of self-sacrifice and of selfless giving as Jesus submitted to this kind of death, but that is the end of it. We learn a great deal from his selfless example and from his peerless teaching. But the trouble is that some of these people, like the Apostle Paul, have so confused the whole teaching about the death of Jesus by their theologizing that they have complicated the whole thing in a way that would make Jesus really very surprised. Now, many people have said that to me. And that's why this evening, for the rest of our time, I want us to go right back to Jesus' own thinking and teaching about his death, and to ask, what is the teaching of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, the thinking of Jesus about his own death? And to do that, I want to look with you at the passage that we read together earlier in our service from the third of the four Gospels, Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and from verse 7. Where we find Jesus within the last 24 hours or so of his life on earth. And what he is doing is instituting the celebration of what is variously called the Last Supper. If you knew nothing more about it, you probably have seen paintings of it that have been done by many famous artists of the Last Supper with Jesus sitting at a table. In fact, he was probably reclining, but the disciples are round about him, and on the table there are various loaves of bread and a cup of wine, and Jesus is clearly engaged in a meal with his disciples. We call it the Last Supper. Christians today call it the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion or some such title. But what we discover on this occasion is that Jesus is disclosing to the disciples his own thinking, what is central to him about his death. And there are three things that in the institution of this special Last Supper or Lord's Supper that Jesus tells us about his death and makes abundantly clear to us. And I want us to try to follow them this evening. He has something to say in what he is doing here in instituting this supper about the centrality of his death in his mission in the world. Secondly, he's got something to say about the significance of his death, its purpose or meaning, what he himself believed he was doing in going to the cross. And thirdly, it has something to say about the response to Jesus' death, which he clearly is calling for from those to whom he is speaking. And I want us to think about these three things this evening fairly briefly. First of all, the centrality of his death. This is the upper room, as it's often called, in Jerusalem on the last night of Jesus' life on earth. And he is gathered, as I say, probably reclining, as the habit was with the disciples, sitting on cushions and at a low table. And they are gathered together round this table, met in order to do something which was extremely important, clearly, to Jesus. He makes preparations for it beforehand. He has obviously arranged this in a special way. It is a very special occasion for him. And the interesting thing is that what Jesus is doing on this occasion is not looking back wistfully on the last night of his life on earth to a mission that is finished and has failed because he is going to die. He is rather looking forward to a mission that he had yet to fulfill. And the place where he is going to fulfill it is in his death on the cross. And so the central thing that he does is this. He took a loaf of bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And then he took a cup full of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he began to teach them something he wanted them to do perpetually through the rest of Christian history, by which they were to remember him. Now, do you notice the significance of this? When Jesus, before he dies, you know what a melodramatic moment that can be, what a special evening that is, when everything crowds in upon him, time is short. He desperately wants these men to remember one central thing about everything he came to be and do. And he begins to enact visually and symbolically before them what it meant for his body to be broken in death and his blood to be poured out in dying. Notice that Jesus does not say to them, "Now I want to give you my assistance to remember the excellent moral and ethical teaching which I gave." Now people all around the world have remembered that. Wherever you go today, you will find that if Jesus' name is known, and it is known in most areas of the world, they will know him as a great moral teacher. And everybody, whatever they think of Jesus, admires him as a teacher. But that's not what he wanted them to remember. Many people remember him for the remarkable things that he did during his lifetime. Probably those of you who haven't even gone to Sunday school would remember some of the miracles that Jesus performed. He changed water into wine. He gave bread to the hungry multitude. And people remember that and they know it. But that's not what Jesus said he wanted them to remember. What he was eager that they would remember, and he vividly brought it before their eyes. You know how sometimes that sort of thing sticks in our memory in a way that mere words do not. We can say things to each other, but sometimes if you see something, we will say, "I'll never forget that. It's imprinted on my mind and imagination perpetually." Now that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He took this loaf of bread and he broke it before their eyes and said, "This is my body." And he took the cup into which red wine had been poured and he said, "This represents my blood which is poured out for the remission of sins. Do this," he says, "that you may remember me." Now altogether, what Jesus is clearly doing is saying to us that the one thing that he wants his disciples perpetually to have before their eyes and understanding is that the central reason for which he came was to die. Now that, of course, is what Jesus had been doing all through his life and ministry. In a most remarkable way, whenever he came to some crisis in his life, what he began to speak to people about was his dying. When Simon Peter came to what was certainly the high point in his life, and Jesus said to him, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "You are blessed, Simon. My Father has revealed this to you, not flesh and blood, but my Father." And then he went on to say, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." And he began to tell them about his death. And again and again and again, he takes up the prophecy of Isaiah of a suffering servant who was going to be bruised and broken in his body because he would bear the sins of the world. And he said, "I am among you as one who serves. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." He spoke all through his life about the hour that was really the key hour of his life. The hour is not yet. The hour has not yet come. So on right through the whole of his life. Until the shadow of the cross was already falling upon him, and he says, "The hour has come." Nor does he go to the cross as someone who is the victim of other people's evil. He says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And for Jesus, this is the central thing about the whole of his life. So Christians have made the cross that you see hanging here behind me as the central symbol of the Christian faith. Not the book of a teacher, not the sign of a miracle worker, but a symbol of death. And it was Jesus himself who made it central. Last Sunday evening, here at our evening service, we gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We broke bread, we poured out a cup, and shared it together. And what we were doing was precisely what Jesus did here. We were declaring that his dying was central to his coming. Now here's the second thing that this institution of the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper says to us. It speaks to us of the significance of Jesus' death. Granted then that his death is central in all Jesus' teaching as well as in all the New Testament's preaching, why did he die? What is the purpose of his death? How does he see himself? I don't mean other people, but Jesus. How does Jesus see the significance of his death? Well, what he is clearly telling us in this particular passage that we read together, you'd find this obvious if you happen to have your Bible at Luke chapter 22. He is telling us that what he is doing when he institutes the Lord's Supper is closely related to a feast in the Old Testament called the Passover. Did you notice when we read that verse 7 began, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John and said, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" In verse 13 at the end, "They prepared the Passover. And when the hour came," in verse 14, "Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So actually, the Last Supper was in its early stages a Passover meal. Now you may or may not know how the Passover feast was instituted. It began in Egypt many, many years ago, when in the life of the people of Israel, they were taken into Egypt. They discovered themselves in bondage to the Egyptians. They were slaves in the land of Egypt. And Moses, their leader, came to Pharaoh, the prince of Egypt, and demanded in God's name that they be allowed to go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and wouldn't listen, and kept the Egyptians under bondage in the land of Egypt. And then Moses went to him again and again and again, and Pharaoh still hardened his heart. And then God spoke through Moses to Pharaoh and told him that God was going to send judgment out over the land of Egypt, over the whole country, and that the firstborn in every family would be slain by the angel of death that God would send out. But there would be a provision that God would make so that those who received God's promise of salvation from this angel of judgment might find it. And the way they were to find it was by taking a lamb that would be slain instead of the firstborn. And the lamb's blood would be shed and put on the doorpost. And God said, when I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over. And so, when the angel of death went out, he passed over the homes with the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost. And the feast that God instituted after that became known as the Feast of the Passover. The point about it being, of course, that the whole of that nation was under God's judgment because of their sin, and that the way by which God would lift the guilt of the people and take their sin away was when they slew a lamb and placed its blood upon their home. And God said, I will pass over. And the celebration of the Feast of the Passover still continues to this day. In Jewish homes, you will still find people gathering together to celebrate the Passover. At one stage in this particular celebration, a lamb would be brought, because they still slew the lamb. They recognized that this lamb was God's symbol of a way of salvation, and they slew the lamb and they brought it onto the table, and they ate the lamb together. Roast lamb was the feast that they ate at the Passover. Now, the very significant thing is that it appears that right in the middle of this celebration of the Passover, Jesus puts the lamb aside. And as it were, he puts himself on the table. And he says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And he begins to show them that he has come as the fulfillment of everything that the Passover lamb was pointing to tell people how God saved men from the judgment that their sin brought upon them. And when Jesus appeared, do you remember, in the days of John the Baptist? John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is how we are to understand what the Lord's Supper is really all about. What Jesus is saying is, this is the fulfillment of that. That feast of the Passover pointed to the reality of the judgment of God upon sin. This feast points to the fulfillment that I am God's fulfilled promise. I am the Lamb who is to be slain, and my blood is to be shed, and you will find salvation not in an animal, but in me as God's slain lamb. Now that's the whole principle of the sacrifice that the Passover spoke of, and of the sacrifice in Jesus' death. And there is one word that really explains it all, and it is the word substitution. You see, in every home in Egypt on that night of the Passover, there was a death. Either the death of the firstborn or the death of a lamb. And the death of the lamb was a substitute for the death of the firstborn. That lamb was, as it were, in symbol, taking the full reality of the judgment of God upon it. And Jesus is saying, this is the way by which you will be able to escape the judgment of God upon sin. So he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the remission of sin. And that's the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's expressed in a very simple hymn that we often sing, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." And Jesus dies on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me. Because the reality of what God has been saying in the Passover and says in the cross of Jesus is that sin will always be judged by a holy God, either in Jesus or in me. But God will always judge sin. And what Jesus is simply doing is standing in my place, bearing God's judgment on my behalf. I suppose the one man in the New Testament who is an illustration of it more than any other is Barabbas, that strange shadowy figure who was condemned to death at the same time as the other two who went to hang on the cross beside Jesus. You will remember that he hung not alone, but with a thief on one side and a thief on the other side. But there was a third of these criminals who was in the condemned cell waiting for his execution. And of course the third cross had not been prepared for Jesus. It had been prepared for him. He's the only one whose name we know. "Barabbas," they cried. "Give us Barabbas." "Who shall I release to you?" said Pilate. "Jesus or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas," they said. "And crucify Jesus." And so Barabbas heard the door unlock in his condemned cell and the soldiers come and say to him, "You're free. Free to go, free to go out and live your life as you will." And Barabbas, as he got out into the sunlight, still scarcely able to take this in and wondering what had happened, would stumble out with the rest of the crowd from Jerusalem to the hill called Calvary and recognize there his two friends hanging on a cross, one on either side of that central cross. And gradually, I have no doubt, he began to say, "But who is this in the middle?" And they would begin to tell him, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." Now, if somebody had come behind Barabbas and said to him, "In your place, condemned he stood, sealed your pardon with his blood," Barabbas would have had to say, "My God, but it's true." He is dying the death that I ought to have died. He is bearing the judgment I ought to have borne. He is suffering what I ought to have suffered in my place. My dear friends, the Bible tells us that it is true not just for Barabbas, but for every single one of us in this church this evening. All that Jesus was bearing on the cross as he died, he bore for me and for you. I suppose the reality of it we begin to grasp a little better when we move from that upper room into the next place where there is a concentration of the gospel story, and that's to the Garden of Gethsemane. Where do you notice there is another cup? There is a cup that Jesus offers to them and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the cup of salvation. Drink it, he says. But when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he begins to be troubled and distressed and burdened and amazed. And Luke says he even sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And he becomes horror-stricken by what he sees in the garden. Now, what does he see in the garden? He describes it himself. He says, Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done. But if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. Don't let me drink it. And three times Jesus comes back and prays the same thing. If it's possible, let this cup pass away from me. Now, what was that cup? Was there a real cup? I mean, a physical cup there in Gethsemane? Probably not. But right through the Old Testament, there is absolutely no problem about telling what that cup is. From the earliest days of the prophets right through to the end, there is a clear picture that this cup is the cup of the judgment of God, which he pours out upon the nations. And here Jesus in Gethsemane, where he is now having for himself a foretaste of the cross, begins to see the cup of the judgment and wrath of God against the sin of man. And he cries, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And later, when Peter tries to keep him from being taken to the cross, he says, the cup which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? It is that anguish in standing in our place, dying the death of a sinner, that the Lord's Supper speaks to us about. Let me, in a word, say something to you about the third thing. Because if it's true that here you find the centrality of the cross in all of Jesus' teaching, and the significance of the cross as Jesus the sin bearer taking away our sin that he might bring us to God, here in the third place you find the response that Jesus obviously awaits from those to whom he offers himself. This is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he offers it to them. Now, the whole point of this meal, you see, is that Jesus is showing them how our sin and guilt are taken away. And when he offers the bread and wine to him, they are symbols of his death in which he accomplished our salvation. But the really important thing is that the disciples are not a passive audience. They do not simply sit back and say, thank you for showing us this. We are most intrigued to see this remarkable symbol of how you broke the bread and signified the breaking of your body under the weight of our sin. They are not a passive audience. Jesus says, take this, eat it. He offers it to them, and the response that they are to bring is that they are to stretch out their hands and receive it. That when Christ offers himself to them, they are to take him in the same sense. That bread and wine do you no good until you have taken them and eaten and drunk. And that, of course, is precisely what Jesus is saying. The benefits and blessings of his death as our Savior will never do any one of us the slightest bit of good unless we take him, receive him into our lives that he may become the Savior we need. And that's what this symbolism, above all, speaks of. Eating and drinking are vivid symbols of receiving Christ into our lives by personal faith. And that's really what personal faith is in the Scripture. It is the personal receiving of Jesus as the Savior who died for sin into my life, to be not just the Savior of the world, but my Savior. Now, that's not the same thing as being a member of the church. It's not the same thing as belonging to some Christian group or organization. It means that personally and for myself, I have received and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ into my life as my Savior and my Lord. And that's what makes a man or woman a Christian. That's what it means to be a child of God. I wonder if that's something that you really know about personally. You may know other people who have known the reality of Jesus Christ in their lives. What I want to say to you this evening is you can know that same reality in yours. It's possible in the simplest and most childlike of ways to open your life to this same Jesus who is here this evening and to ask him to take away your sin and enter your life as the Savior he died to become. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we shall never begin to understand that you came into the world and suffered death on the cross in order to take our sin away and be our Savior. But we worship and adore you for this amazing love this evening. And we ask that you will help us by your Holy Spirit, that discovering that we are the sinners for whom you died, we may receive you into our lives as our Savior and our Lord and King. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.